We're going to start in verse 23. This is a whole lot more severe than I think the language lets us know, although it does give us hints. There's no dramatic description of how anyone was affected or how anyone was hurt or even killed. But this is a hailstorm like no other hailstorm has ever been in Egypt. And so kind of what strikes me after all this time looking at what Pharaoh's been through and what Egypt's been through, I was wondering how many times a person has to be knocked down before they finally give in. It just seems like this guy is a consummate person who will not throw in the towel. He's the boxer who gets knocked down and is in such bad shape that somebody who's beaten up on him would say, stay down, just stay down. But he doesn't stay down. How many times will it take? We know the end of that question or the end of that story as well, because he will never give in, not one time. But he seems to hear, and that's something we want to talk about. Winston Churchill gave a famous speech back in 1941, and it was in the World War I era. And he was speaking to a boarding school that he went to, a bunch of young men who were there. And he said these words: you cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are. Yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative see many more dangers than perhaps exist, certainly more than will happen. But then they must also pray to be given the extra courage to carry this far-reaching imagination. But for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period, and I think he's referring to the bombing of London and England, I am addressing myself to the school. Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in, never give in, never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to conviction of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone for a year, or rather a year ago, and to many countries it seems that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country, were gone and finished and liquidated. That was at Harrow Boarding School, 10/29/1941. Now, Pharaoh, in some ways, subscribes to that school of thought that Winston Churchill is propounding there. And he, as he looks out from his palace, perhaps from a very high porch, and if he could see the fields, which I doubt very seriously, all he would see are just a very few crops at this point. There would be death all over, there would be ruins all over, and there would be all kinds of, I would think, people angry at him. And we're going to find out that there is exactly that group, and it's within his own palace in next week's message. But are we supposed to commend him for being so hard-headed? Are we supposed to cheer him for being so staunch and stiff upper-lipped? I don't think we should. I think we should instead feel pity for him, because he doesn't seem to be able to connect with reality. Pharaoh is actually a type of Satan. If we haven't said that before, I want to say it now. in the Bible, he is a type of Satan, and this whole situation and what God is doing is what we would call salvation history. In fact, it is a picture of how God saves. It is the prototype, if you will, of how God saves. But here stands Satan as a type of Pharaoh, as a type of Satan, and he's like a field mouse who is shaking his little tiny fist at an eagle that's swooping down on him with talons bared. It's amazing how hard-headed this man is. And what's wrong with him is actually the same thing that's wrong with the people in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And they are without excuse. I believe that Pharaoh knows that his time is short, and that's also something that happens to Satan. And it's going on right now, and he becomes even more determined to carry out his plan, in spite of the fact that he is going to be going to a place of torment. And God, he's been doing something too in the middle of all this. He's been providing for himself a strong witness, as you recall, to his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And that comes from in the book of Romans chapter 1 as well. And he has been sharing with Pharaoh and everyone something that I call general revelation. If you've not heard that term before, it means that it's something that everybody can see. They don't have to be in Christ. They don't have to be a believer. They don't have to be in church. They don't have to know the Bible. They don't have to know anything except what they can see from creation. And that's where you see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So general revelation has been there for Pharaoh even before Moses showed up. All Pharaoh had to do was look at creation. In fact, look at his own body. And that's sufficient to know that there is a God, that God is. And that's what the name Yahweh means. God is. He is. I am. But when Moses shows up, God gives him something that's beyond general revelation, and it's called special revelation. And special revelation, if you want to figure out what that means, just think about the Bible. The Bible is special revelation. Theophanies, angelic visits, direct communication from God. These are things that we call special revelation. Jesus Christ himself would be special revelation. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he is the exact representation of God. And when he came to show us the Father. So he's part of this special revelation. But through creation, everybody can know that God is. But special revelation is necessary on top of that in order for you to have a relationship with him, in order for you to know more about him. And general revelation through creation is supposed to lead a person to want more, to want more information. Who is this God? And it's only once you figure out who is this God and have a relationship with him that you're able to answer the questions that most philosophers ask, and that's, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? What should I be doing? And how can I know the truth? These are age-old questions that philosophers have asked, and they come up with other answers other than what knowing God can provide for them. So Pharaoh was given both general and special revelation. God spoke directly to him. In fact, it seems to start with Moses and Aaron showing up in his palace or at the river or through a plague and other situations that they met through. God was telling Pharaoh who he is. And he's telling Pharaoh how to have a relationship with him. But Pharaoh doesn't want a relationship with him, just like Satan. Which, of course, begs the question, as far as I'm concerned, why does God do this way? Well, in chapter 9, verse 14 and 16, it said, "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." But in verse 16, "Indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." So those are the reasons why. But I'm sure that you would like more information than that. But that's all God gives us as far as the why. But Pharaoh, he becomes what is commonly known as a foil, so that God can show that there is none like him in all the earth, and also so that his name may be declared throughout all of the entire world. So Exodus ends up being the supreme example of this give and take between a lost person and God. And it's definitely between those two. Some people would say this is a picture of good versus evil. I'd be more specific than that because I don't really know what people, how they define good and evil. But this is between God and Satan. Even if Pharaoh isn't Satan and is just a type of Satan, he is definitely propped up and energized by Satan. In fact, all lost people are energized by Satan, so I don't have any trouble saying that without really having it specifically said. According to the Ephesians 2 passage, it says that all people who are lost in their sins are energized. Satan, the god of the power of the air, is energizing them. And that's no different for Pharaoh. It is exactly the same. So let's read in chapter 22. Sorry for that long introduction, but the rest of this will go pretty quickly now. In verse 23, Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and rain and fire down. Fire ran down to the earth. And so the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as far as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this part of the Bible. Thank you for this part of the Word of God, the special revelation to all people. I pray that you'd help us to understand it and to apply it to our own lives and to situations that are ongoing in today's world. We know that that's possible because you don't change and you don't in any way change the way that you operate. It's been the same since the beginning. Details may be different or the circumstances may be different, but you remain the same. And I believe the situation between people and you remains the same also. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. This is a time for reflection and a time for thinking about who you are, what you're like, how you act, how you operate, how you deal with people, and see from that what you expect from your people and what you expect from people in general. We thank you for the opportunity. We pray that you might speak to each of our hearts and our minds and our wills, that you might be indeed seen as the one who is like no other on the earth, and also that your name may be spread throughout the entire world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like an unprecedented hailstorm, God provides Pharaoh teaching that is equally unprecedented. He shares with Pharaoh some things that we looked at last week, and I'm not going to go back over those again, but the hail is clearly shown to be initiated by God, and it's also stopped by God. It's almost like he flips a switch. It's incredible. The power of God is displayed to Pharaoh. I've never seen it like that, and I don't know if I ever will. You know, while I remain on the earth, I'm not expecting it. I'm not holding my breath, but God can do this, and if he can do it then, he can do it now. And I think that's important because of where we're going to be going here in just a little while. But thunder in 9:23 is actually kol, Q-O-L in our language, which means voice, and actually it's plural, and it's voices. This thunder is literally by in Hebrew called the voices of God. In Exodus 19, we'll look at this a little bit more in detail. And it's a very scary thing. And that's what happens in Exodus 19. That's the giving of the law at the mountain, and people just freak out, and they just can't stand it. So I can imagine this is very frightening. And I know that people have dogs who get kind of uptight when it thunders and lightnings. And, of course, you always have to have lightning so that the thunder will come in right after it. When it hits right next to the house, it wakes me up. Sometimes I can sleep through it all, and it's not a big deal. But when it really cracks and really hits, you know, it's quite disturbing, especially if you're out in the open. You don't know whether to get under a tree or climb under a car. You know better than to get under a tree because the trees are like lightning rods, and you kind of like are magnetic at that point. I've known people who have been hit with lightning, and it's a very scary thing. It's an amazing amount of power and energy. And I know how it all works electrically and all the magnetic charges and all that stuff, but having it in your head does not necessarily keep you from being frightened by it. I've been amazed at the people who will golf through something like that, holding up a metal lightning rod just before they strike the ball. It's really something, and it'll blow your shoes out and a few other things if it hits you. It is, however, called the voice of God. And you might think that's archaic, and that's something that that these people, you know, only from their unscientific ways would call it. But it is often used in trying to get people's attention. And then there's fire running along the ground. This is exactly what Kyle and Dalich says, who are a reputable commentary, and they translate it, and fire ran along upon the ground. It's not like the fire from lightning where you would see the whole, you know, from top to bottom lightning strike. This is talking about fire being mingled in with the hail. And I've never seen anything like that before. So I was looking it up, and I wanted to know if it has happened before. And this is what I found. I found a lot of things, but this seemed most pertinent. The hail contains both fire and ice. Yet fire does not melt the ice, and the water of the ice does not extinguish the fire. They are able to exist in harmony for the purpose of fulfilling God's will. Similarly, the medieval commentator Rashi comments on Genesis 1:8 that the Hebrew word for heaven, Shemayim, comes from the Hebrew words Aish, which is fire, and Mayim, which is water, as the two came together in harmony to make up the heavens. That's interesting. The Hebrew word is a combination of fire and water, Shemayim. That's the end of that quote. So it wasn't necessarily the amount of hail or the ferocity of the storm. It was that it was unlike any other storm at any other point in time in history, at least in the land of Egypt. We have different climactic events happening at the same time. You have different elements combined, and that's how this storm, if it's not speaking about its intensity, is different from any other storm. Now, can't you see the Weather Channel getting a hold of this? And Jim Cantore on the scene, out there in his little blue jacket. And then they'd have a special of how men have created this climate change so that the storm is worse than it's ever been. And they would blame humans and provide evidence for climate change. But they'd be wrong, because this is God's doing all by himself. This is something that he alone brings about. So can you see the power? Are you somewhat amazed by the power of God as we look at things like this? Are you intrigued with what God can do and how much he can do and how often? I am. It makes me to think we have, as we used to sing, an awesome God. He is awful in the old English kind of way of speaking. Awe and full, or full of awe. That's what they meant by it. That's where the word awful that we have today comes from. Being full of awe. When we think about God, sometimes we forget these things. We think of him as our big buddy in the sky, or even like Santa Claus sometimes, and we think of him as all the good things wrapped up all in one, but we never think of the judgment that God can wield or the power that God wields and how he can change things in just a moment. Because as I said before, it was just like a switch was turned on, and here comes this hail. And how many times have you ever heard of hail killing animals or hail killing people? It is said here that if anybody's out in the field, it will indeed do that. I remember hail falling in Virginia one time. Brenda's car got totaled. It had all kinds of little dimples in it, you know, and they just said, forget it, you know. New car, too, brand new car. We didn't get many of those, but when we did get them, we were happy with them, and then that one got taken from us. But we got another one. I remember everybody's insurance went up, because all of the roofs had been devastated. It was such a strong hail. So not even, you know, in my thinking, could necessarily a roof protect you. This is how serious this is. Who else commands creation like this? And this is creation. Is there anybody who can command creation? I know that they seed the clouds and try to get us a little more rain or make it last a little bit longer. I don't know how that's going. I've heard lots of things, but I don't have any proof of it or really any data except what people tell me. But there is an attempt to, you know, change the weather. Who can change the weather but God? And isn't the weather part of creation? Isn't it interesting that God uses creation to use as a mouthpiece to speak to Pharaoh. Everything that you see so far has been a part of creation that God uses. Now, God could use atomic bombs even before they're made. He could use guns. He could use cannons. I don't know. There's just a thousand things that he could use. But he chooses to use creation. And that, to me, is instructive as well. But when I think about fire mingled, literally collected together, and formed into balls of hail, that shows me that the Lord Almighty is most powerful, and there's nothing that he cannot do. Somebody said that hail was coming down like burning torches. The magnitude of this storm, according to Walt Kaiser, who's also a reputable commentator, was tragic enough to impress the most callous individual. But it does and it doesn't impress Pharaoh. This guy is something else. I don't know. When I think about Satan, I think of him as being unique. When I think about Pharaoh, I think of him as being unique. Who in the world keeps getting back up after being knocked down so many times? Satan has done that since the beginning. You know, every time he does something and gets knocked back down, he gets right back up again. In fact, he gets more furious toward the end. Revelation 12 speaks about that and how when he knows his time is short, he ramps up his activity. So, I don't know. You look at the climate of Egypt, they rarely get hail. They just don't. They rarely get rain. So this is even more incredible from that standpoint. And I suppose that they might have been like they were in the days of Noah, saying rain. You know, what's that? But I'm sure their skepticism, if there was any, which I think is untenable, is gone the moment the first hailstone hit the earth. Appropriately, hail and thunder and lightning and fire seems to have made the biggest to date impression upon Pharaoh. That's why I say he is impressed and he's not impressed. He says these words out loud. He says them to Moses and Aaron. He sends for Moses and Aaron because it's so serious. It's gotten his attention finally. But how much of his attention has it gotten, and to what degree will he respond properly? I have sinned, he says. This word for sinned is to miss the mark, the goal, the path of right and duty, to incur guilt. That's what he's saying. By the way, think for a moment. How does he know to say this? What is it that prompts him to say such a thing when necessarily he hasn't been given the four spiritual laws tract? That's pretty interesting. I don't really know the answer to it, except for one thing, and that's God speaking to his conscience. God speaks to people's consciences all the time. We don't give him enough credit for being able to get across the truth to someone's conscience that we are proposing as we share the gospel or share something from the Bible. And what does God say to him? Perhaps he said, "You have sinned against me." And so Pharaoh, like a parrot, perhaps says, "I have sinned. I have missed the mark. I haven't done the right thing." There's usually in Hebrew a lamed or an L attached to this word sinned, and then it is in a certain form where it would say, "I have sinned." So it's all one word, but it has an L as a preposition to it. And it means I have sinned against, and then whoever you have sinned against would be following that. In this case, I have sinned against Yahweh. So That is missing. So I don't know how far this goes at this point. We'll talk about it here in a little bit more. But he is also saying that his people have sinned. But beyond that, he says, Yahweh, the Lord, is the righteous one in verse 27. All this is in verse 27. So he's saying, I am wrong, and the Lord is right. And the word for right is tzedek or tzedekah, and it means just that, right or righteous. Quite a confession. He sounds like a Baptist at a tent meeting, running down the aisle. It's amazing. But how genuine is it is another question. Never overlook the context in which such confessions occur or why Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. I mean, they've already left. The hail comes, the storm comes. He sends for them again. Come back. Stop this hail. Before he says stop this hail and pray for me, he says this confession. Moses counters his confession with the earth is the Lord's. That's what he says to him. Does that sound like a real good counseling technique to you? It's not necessarily. But he's making sure that Pharaoh understands that God is powerful over all creation. Don't forget that, Pharaoh. But he says, this is a situation where I have done wrong, and God has done the right thing. I have imagined that Pharaoh is really angry at God and is not saying it that way earlier. And I've said that from here. I think sometimes that a person who is punished gets very angry at the punisher. And that's where I thought Pharaoh was. And so now this is a total change of tune, if that was indeed the case. And the words seem to affirm Pharaoh's position before God. But do they? I believe that this is what you would call a foxhole conversion. He's scared. He's scared enough to send for Moses and Aaron again. He's really frightened. This thunder and this fire and the hail and everything being devastated is frightening. You think the whole sky has fallen, perhaps, or worse. And so I think that Pharaoh is simply willing to do anything to stop the onslaught. That's why I call it a foxhole conversion. Confessing to Moses and Aaron doesn't lend any credibility to the sincerity of his confession either. It doesn't change anything. It might actually be an attempt to get them to affirm his confession and perhaps be, at least in Pharaoh's mind, able to corroborate his confession before God and maybe become like an advocate for him before God. People do this in the church all the time. They might come to you and they might say to you how they have repented and believed. But the problem with all of this is in Pharaoh's case and in some of those other cases that I'm thinking about where they might come to you or the church, they might come down front at the end of a service and weep and sign cards and make confessions and do all sorts of things in that venue that change the moment that they walk out the door. And that's what happens with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, okay, I've sinned. God is right. My people have sinned too. Keep going, Pharaoh. You're doing good so far. You're going to be let go. I'm going to let you go finally. And then in the next moment, what happens? He goes back to his old ways. So is this a genuine confession or not? It is not. This is what bothers me about modern churchianity, is that sometimes people will say, I know I'm saved because I signed a card, or because I put it the date in the fly leaf of my Bible. I wrote it down. I can remember the date. I can remember the time. I can remember the situation. I can remember what time of year it was. All those things, all those details. I at one time trusted Christ. Oh, yeah? What have you been doing since? Has that changed you in any way? And we put so much emphasis on that one time thing. And we see people saying that was genuine. It may have been genuine. You might have had an emotional experience, something. All the elements, perfect storm came together, and you say that you have sinned before the Lord, and the Lord is right, and, you know, everything else. But what has happened since then? See, I know it's not genuine. I don't have to even wait any time at all to figure this out. Sometimes we have to, because people will make these kinds of confessions, and they will seem like they're genuine. And you rejoice in the Lord, and you might even say, well, upon your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then you never see them again. Was it genuine? Was it for real? Words alone don't make it real. Words alone don't change a person. I've had words come out of my mouth that I wish I could have brought back really quickly. They didn't really have the effect that I wanted them to have. So words are not enough. Emotions are not enough. Signing a piece of paper isn't enough. The Bible speaks about repentance in terms of either biblical repentance or just being sorry that you got caught. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is this really good passage that I could explain if I had a little more time, but it speaks about real biblical repentance. And real biblical repentance comes from a heart that wants to change, that's no longer interested in going in the same direction. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. The change of direction is to believe. But these are not genuine sentiments at all. Proof is in the pudding. Sorry for the cliche, but that's the best one I can come up with. This hurts the church very, very deeply. Because if you have someone who makes a profession of faith in a smaller community, usually, and then he goes out there and lives like the devil, and claims that they are a member of your church, then that hurts the church. So we should not be any different than Moses is here in this passage. Moses, he makes sure that Pharaoh knows, that Moses knows, that he's lying. Did you see that? He says, verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. So he's gaining some wisdom through all of this. And I think we need to have that same wisdom, honestly, folks. We need to be careful about declaring somebody as a believer. We do this quite often at funerals or, I don't know, other tragic situations. Oh, yeah, I know he's a believer. How do you know? Well, he came down. What about his life? What about your life? What about my life? That's where the proof is. It should change us. It should transform us. And thus the church is a group of transformed and being transformed people. Don't ever take someone just at their word. Moses does not, and we should not. Last thing I want to say is about this, the Lord using creation, which responds to him. Creation does everything God asks it to do, but Pharaoh does not. But do you know something that's funny? Pharaoh's part of creation, just like you and I are. All of creation responds to God automatically, just like, okay, you know, boom. But people don't. And we're part of creation. And we're the one part of creation that is set apart in this way. God has given us all wills and choice. And there are lots of times when we say, no, Lord, which ought not to be in the same sentence. Pharaoh said, no, Lord, in his actions. He's getting worse and worse and worse as time goes on. But God is using creation to try to bring about those two things that we were talking about earlier, not to repeat them again. But he's also trying to instruct all of the other people around how he deals with people who don't respond to him. And that would include the entirety of Egypt. And that would also include all of the people in all history for all time. God will deal with you in a way that will try to get your attention. He's working on getting the attention of lost people even now. He does some crazy things to me. This is trying to get their attention. But if they don't give him their attention, then there are consequences for that. But I don't think people really worry about the consequences. Why don't they respond to the consequences? Because the consequences don't really necessarily get their attention. And sometimes, as I said in the very beginning of this message, God doesn't do it like this. He's much more subtle now. If they would read the Bible, they would see this without having to go through all of those things, if they are indeed going to happen to them. But God is still trying to get people's attention. And usually people will dismiss it, just like Pharaoh does. Just as soon as it comes, just as soon as the hail stops, back to their old ways. But God is using creation to bring about what? Something positive, the salvation of his people. This is what this is all about. This is a type. If Pharaoh is a type of Satan, this is a type of God saving his people. And sometimes it comes with all of this attendant circumstance. It's not easy saving people. You think it is, he could just snap his finger and it'd be done. But he has given choice to everyone, and he will not violate that choice in any way, shape, or form. So it's very profound that God uses creation in this way. But in the end, I don't know if you've read Revelation lately, he does it again. Almost exactly. Every single one of these plagues, except for the, I can't find the insects and I can't find the gnats, which might be lice. But every single other one of them happens in the book of Revelation around chapter 8. You have water turned to blood. You have frogs. You have the cattle being killed, the livestock, because a third of the earth is taken out, and I would assume that, you know, includes a few cows. Every single one, even if I can't find them exactly the same way, they are all there. All those same elements are there. And there's more. And the intensity is even more. But God is once again going to judge, and he's going to bring about destruction like you've never seen before. In the New Testament, I'm sorry, the Old Testament commentaries, the Tyndale commentaries, Alan Cole calls these plagues blows. First blow, second blow, all the way up to the 10th blow. I like that. It is a blow that is intended to get people to really, biblically, repent and turn to Him. Every single one of them. They're not just blows just to hit someone and hurt someone. They have a purpose. God doesn't want you and I giving people false assurance about their relationship with Him. God doesn't want us to forget about the power that He wields. And it could happen just like a switch being turned on. And I don't know about the other end of it necessarily the next time. But it's going to get pretty intense. So doesn't that tell you something about people? We asked about how many blows it would take, how many times of getting knocked down before you will change your mind, before you will have an epiphany. Apparently, people tend to get right back up and keep on fighting against God. Otherwise, what would be the point of all of these attempts to get their attention? Pharaoh's not the only one who's hard-headed. And isn't it incredible that once more, even before Revelation, you know, the events of that start, God is using creation to win people, to change their minds, to get them to know the truth, to see examples of God working in their life in another part of creation. And that's you and me. It's much more impressive when someone does it voluntarily. It's not so impressive when God has to force someone to do anything. And if you and I will share the gospel with these people before the fact, before the blows, before the plagues return, because they will return, this will be yet another chapter in God trying to get the attention of some hard-headed people, because they're all around. And it's sad, because some of those people are people that we care deeply about. And the thing is, God cares deeply about everyone. And when you see that in one of us, who is claiming to be a believer, that's really impressive. When you have no connection with somebody and you still try to be an instrument that God uses, that's impressive. Almost as impressive as a fiery hailstorm. Father, we thank You for Your greatness. We're so convinced that there's nothing that can withstand the power of God. There's nothing that can overcome You, defeat You, bully You, in any way change Your plan. They can't thwart the will of God. You are that powerful. That should, I pray, give us confidence. No matter what circumstances may be, and no matter what outcomes may be, and no matter what opposition we face, and this should stiffen our backbone and create a whole different scenario where we see ourselves as being needed by people who are like Pharaoh. Who else is going to share with them? It will be a wonderful thing if this will change and transform us. And I pray that it will. Help us to be of a totally different mindset than we are, at least for the most part. Help us to be like Moses, not to accept every confession, not to declare someone to be a brother or sister in Christ without any fruit coming from that confession. I pray that you would make us wiser, and that this wisdom would be instrumental in how we operate as far as the world goes. I don't want to say that we become arrogant or full of ourselves, but we could be a whole lot more staunch in our belief that we have something that everybody needs. But we only have it because you gave it to us. We're quite often very weak-kneed and mamby-pamby and not strong really at all. Where is the strength that comes from God? Why are we so like a reed shaken in the wind? Take us and use us as part of your creation. Help us to see that we too should be at your beck and call, no matter what that may mean for us or at all. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you wish to, we'll give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord, whatever he's saying to you. I'm not saying respond to me, I'm saying respond to him. Quite often people get that confused, but that's not how I mean it. The idea is to do whatever the Lord says to you. It may be about this message, it may be about this subject, it may be about anything, but don't let anybody